We're going to read in the Bible today in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be reading from verse 18. If you have a Bible present, then please do open it. I've not given this offer for a while, but if you are watching these services and have been regularly and you don't have a copy of the English translation that we use for these services, a translation that we hope is accessible for people, but if you don't have a physical copy of the Bible and you would like one, then please do get in contact with us via the website and we will send you out a Bible as a gift from us here in the congregation. We're going to read Matthew chapter 21. We're going to take up a reading at verse 18. This is the second day that Jesus has spent in Jerusalem, in the final week of his life as he approaches his crucifixion and his resurrection. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, then he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' And if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? 'The first,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." We're going to leave our reading there for the moment, and we pray that God will help us to understand it as we study it later in our service. Please do take your Bibles and have them open at Matthew chapter 21. Our study this morning is going to take us from verse 18 right down to the end of verse Mark 32. So it'll be useful for you to have your Bibles open so you can keep referring to what I'm saying and to make sure that I am actually saying what is in the Bible. And if not, you get in touch with me and you correct me, because we're here to study the Bible, not to study what I or others may have to say. I want us to begin this morning by thinking about what may be the reason that we have the thistle as one of our national emblems in Scotland. It's a rather odd one to have. But the story goes that the reason we've got this thistle as an emblem is that Scotland was under threat in the 13th century from Norse warriors. And they had decided to come and they were going to attack, and they'd found or they saw a camp where some of the Scottish army were based. And they decided that they were going to somehow sneak up on this army camp. They were going to try and take them by surprise. And so they decided that they would take whatever sandals they had, take them off. And so as they were walking up, they then stood on some thistles. And if you've ever done that, you'll know what happened next. They screamed. And of course, as they screamed, that alerted the Scottish forces to where they were. The battle took place, and they credited the victory that the Scots had because of the people having to stand on thistles. And whether that's the accurate story or not, it's certainly the story that goes around. And so where Canada may have the maple leaf, and England may have its rose, we have a symbol of the curse of Genesis chapter 3 as one of our national emblems, that of a thistle. Now you say, well, why am I talking about thistles? Well, the reason I'm doing so is that as we begin thinking of this passage, we meet Jesus dealing with a fig tree. And this fig tree is not just some random piece of vegetation that Jesus happens to come across, because the fig tree was one of the symbols, one of the emblems in the time of Jesus of the nation of Israel. And so in Luke chapter 13, Jesus describes the nation in a parable that he's going to speak of as a fig tree. In the Old Testament, God described his people as a people that are planted, and a people that fruit are expected to come from. We can think of Psalm 80 or Isaiah chapter 5. In the Old Testament as well, the people of God are likened because of their unfaithfulness to a fig tree that couldn't bear and didn't bear any fruit. And so therefore, if a fig tree is the symbol, or one of the symbols, one of the emblems of the nation of Israel at that time, it puts a different slant on what we read here about Jesus cursing this fig tree. Because this is not some petulant reaction by Jesus. This is not some vindictive anger that Jesus decides to show, as some prominent critics of Jesus have spoken of in the past. And likewise, this is not hanger. Those of you who know, who have young children, or remember the time that you had young children, will remember what happens if they're hungry. If they're hungry, they reach a point where they start getting angry. And their anger is taken away when their hunger is fed. And so we call that today hangry. Well, Jesus is not hangry. Rather, when Jesus comes across this fig tree here, he is coming across something that is advertising falsely what it is not. So the passage says, Jesus was hungry, verse 18. He sees a fig tree. He went up to it, but found nothing except leaves. Now these words, except leaves, are crucial, because it wasn't the time for fruit. Passover time wasn't necessarily the time for the ripe fruit. But the fact that there were leaves there suggested that fruit might actually be present after all. And so when he sees the fig tree in leaf, he goes to it, and it's empty, it's barren. It's tricked him almost. It's false advertising. And we know what false advertising is like in our generation, when items and goods promise us the world, and you invest in them and you realize it's just nothing like what you were promised. That's what's going on here. And so Jesus is dealing with this appearance of life when there's actually none, and he's symbolically dealing with this tree, this symbol of the nation of Israel, because what he has found in Jerusalem is what has the appearance of life as he's been in the temple. But he realizes that life, spiritual life, is not actually present. Because as the previous episode reminded us, prophets were more important than prayer for the people at that particular time. And so Jesus calls down this judgment, as it were, upon what is happening here with this fig tree. But this judgment is not simply of the tree, but it is an acted parable of what will come to institutions and to peoples who give the appearance of spiritual life, but actually don't possess any. And so this is where we embark on day two of this final week that's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel of the ministry of Jesus, as it leads us to his crucifixion and to his resurrection. I want us to kind of bear in mind a couple of the details of this passage. Bear in mind, first of all, in verse 18 as we begin, Jesus was hungry. How very real. Jesus was hungry. When he took this human frame to his divine frame, he took to himself all of the limitations that you and I experience physically. We are bound by our need for fuel. We need to have food. We need to have water. We're bound by a need for warmth, so we need clothing. We're bound by a need of rest, so we need sleep. And so Jesus needed that fuel, he needed that clothing, he needed that sleep himself. Now, when it's described as he was hungry here, he's not as hungry as he was in the episode that Ian's going to speak of this evening, in the temptation of Jesus. Because his hunger had lasted for 40 days in that kind of period it's recorded for us. But Jesus is still nonetheless hungry. He's hungry in this situation where he has traveled to Jerusalem. He's gone out of Jerusalem for the night. On the way back in, he is very hungry. Second detail we need to be aware of here is that as Jesus said to the tree, "May you never bear fruit again," immediately it withered away. Verse 20 says, the disciples were amazed. The disciples were amazed that the words of Jesus brought about this instant judgment upon this particular tree. Now, in some senses, they shouldn't have been amazed, or rather, they had reason not to be amazed, because Jesus' power over the natural world had been evidenced by these disciples on a number of occasions. In this book itself, in chapter 8, you have the incident recorded where the experience and the expertise of the disciples as seafaring men, that held for nothing as they were in the middle of a storm. Storm broke, Jesus is asleep, they think they're going to drown, they wake him up, Jesus speaks, and the wind stops, the waves are stilled. The very next episode shows how Jesus performed an exorcism to enable those who had been overrun by demonic powers to be free, and the demonic powers begged to be given permission to run into these unclean animals, the pigs. And what happens when they did? Well, the pigs ran to their destruction, while the image bearers of God were set free. And so the power over nature that Jesus has shown in the past is again evidenced here with the judgment on this fig tree. And so when the Creator addresses his creation, the creation obeys and does exactly what was said. And so in these verses, you have hunger and you have power. Notice, it's not in the way that we sometimes put hunger and power together, because we talk about people who are power hungry, and they're not particularly attractive, are they? But Jesus is not power hungry. Rather, his hunger is reminding us of the human nature that is his. His power is reminding us of the divine nature that is his. You put them together in this perfect God-man, and you see one who is fully human, one who is fully divine. And as these bits of the jigsaw are becoming clearer, and the jigsaw bit itself, the image is now coming into sharper focus, we see that there's a contingent who do not like and will never like the image that's now coming before them. And so the religious leaders send this contingent to Jesus, because they want to try and deal with Jesus. They want to try and expose Jesus. And so they come to him in verse 23. And that's what we're going to focus on now. And we're going to do so by thinking about two truths that this passage reminds us of. Verse 23 onwards. It tells us, number one, that Jesus has authority. So we've got the authority of Jesus. Now, I don't quite know why the religious contingent thought that somehow exposing Jesus as a maverick, somehow exposing Jesus as a maybe a loose cannon, somebody who's on some kind of personal crusade rather than authenticated by any official body. I don't quite know why they thought that was necessarily going to be the thing that would undermine Jesus in the minds of those who were listening, but that's the angle that they came. They demand to know by what authority he's doing these things and who gave them this authority. Now, authority is something that has come up time and again in this Gospel of Matthew. We had the authority of Jesus as he teaches. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because Jesus spoke in a way nobody else spoke. He had authority. He was able to communicate with a power, with a depth, with a truthfulness, with an authenticity that enabled him to stand out. His authority meant that the educated elite, they couldn't explain this authority. They couldn't emulate this authority. His authority was in a league of its own. We mentioned just a few moments ago the authority Jesus had over the created order. Throughout the gospel, we learn about Jesus' authority to deal with disease and disability. We learn of Jesus' authority to forgive sin. And even has the authority to rouse the dead and bring them back to life. And so, if we had been asked the question by these religious leaders, by what authority is he doing these things? Who gave him this authority? The obvious answer that we would be giving to them was that it was God who gave this authority. It was no other authority other than God. That's who you're dealing with when you're dealing with Jesus. That his authority is divine. And that's our first application, our first takeaway, our first lesson from the service today. That we need to remember who Jesus is. That he is not that someone that we stand superior to. He is not somebody who answers to us. He is not somebody who needs to prove himself to you, to me, to anyone. He is under no obligation whatsoever to answer the questions that we may ask of him. Because he is the one who has ultimate authority. We are not superior to Jesus. We do not put Jesus on trial to see whether or not he can pass our tests. It is the other way around. Because we need to realize that when we are dealing with Jesus, we are dealing with divine authority. And it's not the case that we can somehow turn round and mistakenly think like these religious people thought, that if only Jesus would conform to their way of thinking, their way of living, to recognizing who they are, then all this hostility would be over. They would quite happily accept what he would have to say, if he will just but come on board with their thinking and their living. And you see, their example is not one that's confined to history, because that's one that we experience in this life as well. That people who look at Jesus and his claims and think, well, if only Jesus would somehow accommodate himself to my way of thinking and my way of living, to my outlook, to my lifestyle, then I would somehow follow Jesus. I would somehow take on board what he has to say. And the folly of that is somehow thinking that our understanding of our world and of our needs, that's somehow accurate, because our deepest need is actually to know this divine authority ourselves. And so our first lesson, our first application, our first takeaway from this is to make sure that we do not think that we are somehow superior to Jesus, that he has to meet our criteria, that he has to answer our questions, that he has to come up to the level that we set. It is the very opposite. His authority is divine. And following on from the authority of Jesus, we see the assessment of Jesus in this passage here. Because in verse 24, when he replies to them, he's not trying to evade. He's not trying to hide. It's not that they've put him into a corner and Jesus is now suddenly trying to answer something different to what he was asked. No, Jesus is taking control of the situation. And he's going to answer their question with a question. And the question that he asks puts them between a rock and a hard place, because it brings them back to John the Baptist, the guy that exposed them, the guy that that undoubtedly had a hearing, a listening among the population. People classed him as a prophet, but they didn't. And so Jesus comes and he said, so John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? And so they're in this quandary. Well, if we see from heaven, he knows we didn't obey him. So we can't go down that route. If we say it's just earthly, well, you know, our popular standing might be impacted. There might be a fallout from us politically. Oh, we'll just have to say, I don't know. And you think how slick it, in many ways, to use a Scottish term there, how slick it when they say, we don't know. Of course they knew. John's authority had come from God, just as Jesus' authority had come from God. And when they rejected John, and when they were rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting God. They were rejecting the Heavenly Father. They were rejecting the Father that Jesus goes on to speak about in the parable that follows. And these parables are so remarkable in many ways in that they're so straightforward, and yet there's a depth to them that transforms. So Jesus speaks about these two sons who were under the authority of their father, and the father in this parable is God. And the father comes and says, listen, I need you to work today. And the first son says, absolutely no chance. I've got my day planned. My life is planned my way. I'm going to do it in my timing. I don't have time for any of this. And off he went. And Jesus says in verse 29, a bit later, he changed his mind and he went. That word changed his mind is the same word that's used for the term repent in different parts of the New Testament. So he said no, but he later repented and he went. The other son, well, he was perfectly, properly respectful. Of course, I will, sir. He has been as outwardly obedient as he possibly can. He is saying the right thing. And everybody who would listen would be going, well, well, if only that younger son would take a few more lessons from the conduct of that other son there. If only that other son would realize how to speak to the father. Yeah, I will, sir. And what did he do? Well, he just ignored it. Just went in his way. And so Jesus asked them the question, which of the two did what the father wanted? And the answer is obvious. The answer was the first. And then Jesus, and you could almost imagine sharp intakes of breath after what Jesus says next. Because for the first time, he applies a parable directly to these religious teachers. And he says to them, the scum of society, the people that you claim are unfit to be in your presence, let alone to be unfit in the presence of God. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, guess what? They are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you because they have repented. They have seen how they had rejected, but they have repented and they are now seeking after the king and they are entering the kingdom ahead of you because you say the right thing. But your speech means nothing because what you're saying is not backed up. And so the people that you class as the scum of society, these tax collectors, these prostitutes, they'd never be seen with them. They're below them. They're filthy. But Jesus says, but they're the ones who've repented. They've recognized the authority of John, and you saw that. You saw them repenting, and you saw their changed lives. And the people who hear my words, they are repenting too, because they're recognizing the authority that is come from above. But not you. So what are the lessons from a passage like this? And in some ways, I should almost give a health warning from this point onwards. Because if the verses up until now and the teaching up until now has been perhaps unsettling, well, it gets even more unsettling as we move on. So what's the first part of this health warning? The first part of this health warning is this. The same authority that spoke to that fig tree and that fig tree withered and died is the same authority that exposed these religious leaders for being fruitless. That same authority is making an assessment of your life and my life. And the assessment will form part of that final judgment that you and I will face. And you say, well, who has any right to judge me? You don't have any right to judge me. I don't have any right to judge you. Who has any right to judge any of us? Well, the answer to that question is very simply, Jesus does. He is the authority to judge, to assess me and to assess you. Why? Because he sees what we're like. He knows exactly what lies below the surface. He knows exactly what is behind the public persona that we try to put across. He knows exactly what we are like. And where we can easily fool others, we cannot fool him. Because he sees and he knows. And he, as the authoritative divine one, is making an assessment of you and an assessment of me. And he is the one who will pass that final assessment, that final judgment on you and on me. What authority? The authority because of who he is. And in the light of that coming assessment, that final judgment, there are two questions that we need to ask and then answer. And with that, we're done. Question number one is this. Does Jesus have authority over your life and mine today? Or does Jesus have part authority in your life? Or does Jesus have no authority in your life? Well, if you're in the latter category, I do hope and pray that you will recognize something in the conduct of this first son in the parable of Jesus that is something you need to emulate. Because if you have lived your life up until this point and Jesus has no authority in your life whatsoever, you are like the son who said to the father, I'm not doing what you're asking. You've asked me to do something, I'm not going to do it. Well, you are that son. Because God has reminded us in his word about who his son is. He is the beloved son in whom God is well pleased. And we are told from that episode in the Mount of Transfiguration that we're to listen to him. If you have so far failed to listen to him, then take hope today. Because today, if you will but change your mind, if you will but repent, if you will but turn, and instead of going away from God, turn towards him, and instead of trusting yourself, you start trusting him, then you will begin to know what it is to live under the authority of King Jesus, where he is the Lord of your heart, where he is your ultimate treasure. You will begin to understand what he has done. If you will but change your mind and repent and turn and trust. And that is open to you today. It might not be open to you tomorrow. Because you see, there's an urgency. And there's always an urgency whenever the message of Jesus is declared. There's an urgency to turn today. But what of those of us who have repented? And what about those of us who would have immediately said, well, yes, Jesus has authority and ultimate authority in my life and in your life. And I would then come back and say, well, does he have full authority? Or is there a compartment of our lives? Is there perhaps a habit? Or is there perhaps a relationship? Is there something in our lives that we have not yet submitted to the authority of Jesus? Because if we do so, we know that that habit or that relationship will be impacted. Is your life, is my life, under the full authority of Jesus? It needs to be. And so if there is that habit, or if there is that relationship, or whatever else it might be, that compartment of our lives today, that we're somehow battling over the sovereignty of that compartment, we need to lay down our arms, and we need to let the authority of Jesus in, so that he has ultimate authority in our lives. Question number one. Does Jesus have authority over your life today? Or does he have part authority over your life? Or does he have no authority over your life? I know that's three questions, but it's the same topic. Question number two. Does Jesus see fruit in our lives today? You see, the parable talks about the danger of promises without performance backing it up, of words without the works, or in the words of James later on in the New Testament, of faith without works, which is dead. Because the life of faith is a life where we will bear fruit. Jesus refers to this on a number of different occasions, as do the other writers in the New Testament, that our faith is something that is living. It is something that is growing. When our faith is based on the only object of faith that is worthy, and that is Jesus, then our faith is living. It is growing. One description of that growth would be perhaps given by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, just at the end of that second letter, Peter writes to the people of God, and he says, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." So grow in our head knowledge, but also grow in our heart knowledge and heart awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is about our faith and this fruit that comes from it. When we experience something of the newness of our faith, it is unlike the newness of anything else in this world. Because we can experience new things in this world, and almost the moment that we begin to experience new things in this world, then a process of decay comes in, doesn't it? So, for instance, you could go and you could purchase a brand new car. Or you could be getting this new piece of clothing that you've wanted, or you could be having this meal, this new meal that's been prepared, or it might be this toy that you've been waiting for long enough. And what happens? Well, over time, the process of decay kicks in. The new car that was so suave and sophisticated, it becomes dated. Things begin to break. It begins to decay. And the piece of clothing that we'd had our eye on for all that period of time, well, it starts to fade, and it starts to thin, and it tears. And the food, this new meal that's been prepared, well, if it's just left there for us to look at it, what happens? Well, it begins to congeal, and the tastes begin to somehow break up. And if you just leave it, what happens? Well, it rots. Or the toy that we wanted, the toy that we wanted for so long, and we finally get it and we play with it, and it breaks. Even our relationships, with new relationships, and everything is so warm and so fuzzy and it's so wonderful. And then that kind of warm, fuzzy feeling, well, as the years go by, that's maybe less there. The sense of love and commitment is a different thing than it was at the start. But you see, the newness that comes with faith, it's not subject to decay. It's not subject to any form of disintegration. It's the complete opposite. Because the newness of faith is something that actually grows. And it grows as the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, becomes clearer in view. And as we learn more of who he is, and we learn more of how he lived, then we begin to live out and to reflect something of the life that Jesus reflected. We have that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. What kind of life did Jesus live? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, the life that Jesus lived, was a life of love and joy and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the fruit of a faithful life that Jesus lived. And that becomes the fruit of the faithful lives that you and I want to live. And then I slow down here, because I realize, and I think perhaps some of you may realize as well, that the fruit that we are showing is maybe not the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness. And we're not maybe showing more fruit of gentleness or of love than we did beforehand. And we want to show that fruit, but we're maybe not seeing the fruit in our lives that we'd want to. And we're maybe not seeing fruit in other people's lives as they come into contact with us that we would want to as well. We would want our friends and our family to see in us what they would want and what they would long to know about and what they would come to experience for themselves. And perhaps we're not seeing that. And so that's why this question of what fruit does Jesus see in our lives, that's why it almost comes with a health warning, a spiritual health warning as to where we are spiritually today. Are we given the appearance of spiritual life? Are the leaves present? But look beyond the leaves and we're not seeing much life there, and we're not seeing much fruit there. And so rather than leave on a note that might lead to excessive discouragement, let me remind you of a couple of things. Number one, the desire that fruit is evident, and the desire that fruit might be growing and more visible and more reflective of our Savior. The fact that the desire is there is a good thing, because that desire has been placed there by God Himself. Remember that. Remember that our assessments of ourselves are seldom accurate. Seldom accurate. That at times we can be very negative towards ourselves when we don't deserve to be. The opposite is also true, I hasten to add. But if we are thinking very lowly today about what fruit we are maybe showing, remember that we're not necessarily the most objective people to make that assessment. Rather, Jesus knows. And He sees where there's growth and where there's fruit in a way that we don't. And so, the key outcome or takeaway from us today, from this second question, would be how are we growing today? Well, those of you who ever walk past the manse know that I'm certainly no gardener. And cutting the grass is about the level of my abilities. But we started off with a thistle. Let's finish off with a sunflower. At the start of lockdown last year, the kids decided that they would plant some sunflower seeds in little pots. And they did. Julie dispatched, got the pots, planted the seeds. And as the time went by, then the shoots kind of came up out of the pots. And they reached a situation where actually the shoots, the stems, were too big for these pots, so they had to go into a bigger pot, and they had to move from the inside outside. And so they went into this kind of rather large pot that somebody had once gifted us at some point, because I would never have bought it. We put the different stem things, don't know what the right terminology is, stem things in, the little embryonic sunflowers. And it was important where we placed them, because we needed to make sure that they would get enough sunlight. And then they continued to grow. And after about being, maybe a foot or a foot and a half tall, they had to be replanted. And they had to be planted in the ground this time. And the key question was, where could they be planted so that there would be nothing obstructing the direct view of the sun? Because they needed to have the sun's direct light and heat coming down on them so that they would grow. And so eventually the place was earmarked, dug, placed in, and the foot and a half sunflowers grew to being as tall as the kids by the time the weather turned. It's quite amazing. What's the lesson? Well, just as these sunflowers needed to be in direct contact with the gaze of the sun. So if there's to be growth and fruit in my life and your life, we need to ensure that as many obstructions and blockages and distractions are removed so that we are in the direct light of the glory of the Son of God, so that we might bask in the rays of His glory, the glory of His character, that nothing might interrupt that, and the glory of His love for us expressed on the cross, His work, His saving work, that nothing might obstruct that, and the glory of His commitment to us as His people, that we might bask in the rays of His glory. Because when we do, we become fruitful, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so, does Jesus have authority over your life today and mine? Or is that authority only part? Or is it not there at all? And does Jesus see fruit in your life and in mine? Let's pray now that we will see that fruit, but that more importantly, Jesus would see it too. Let's pray. Father, we confess before you that the battle for sovereignty in our hearts still rages in this world. Please, we ask, open up every part of our lives to the sovereign rule and authority of Jesus Christ. And pray that you would forgive us for when we are not living the fruitful lives that you would want us to live. Thank you for your patience toward us. Please place us in a situation where we might bask in the glorious rays of the person and work of your Son and our Savior as the object of our faith. And so help us to be faithful. Help us to be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.